To the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. We continue in our study of the parables of Jesus. And this morning, Luke chapter 14, we'll read from verse 1 and we'll read through verse 11. The parable is found in verses 7 through 11. Luke chapter 14 and verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. And then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious God, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and marvel at your grace and your mercy to us, that you have done something remarkable and glorious in us. Oh, we desire, gracious Father, that everyone gathered here this morning may know Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, as Redeemer, as King. And we ask that you would help us to understand your word. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher. May he illumine our minds and hearts. Help us to grasp what your word says. Thank you so much, Father, for your word, for how precious it is to us. It is a lamp and a light to our feet and our path. And we commend ourselves to you now and ask for your blessing upon our time together. We pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All parables have two very important things that we must never forget. Those two things are, at the start of examining a parable, number one, the context, and number two, the interpretation. And so whenever you come to any parable of Jesus, it is very important that we grasp the context in which Jesus says the parable. Not only that, but we must look for the interpretation that is given in the parable or may not be given in the parable, but that we must discover and that we must seek out. Not only are those two things important, but there is a third vital element connected to context, connected to interpretation, and that is this whole issue of application. Taking what Jesus says in its context, understanding what Jesus means, and then applying what Jesus has said to our lives in our day. All of those three things are fundamental and they are absolutely necessary. There's no question that the context and the issue of interpretation was important for Jesus. It was important for his disciples. It was important for everybody who heard him. It was important for the Pharisees. It was important for the lawyers. It was important for the scribes. In fact, the context is absolutely crucial to everybody who was there and is involved in what we read in the scriptures. And so context is absolutely crucial. And of course, interpretation is absolutely important as well. Application, of course, applies from Jesus to those who heard him, and by extension, application applies from the Word to ourselves this morning. What is it that you will hear? And what will you take away? And what will you practice or live out having heard the Word of God? So in order to apply the Word, we have to understand the context, and we must understand this whole issue of interpretation. So context sets the scene, doesn't it? It's about the place. It's about the location. It's about time. And Jesus, as we find here, is in a particular place, in a particular location. And the context is where he is to be found. It is always good biblical hermeneutics, the art of interpretation, to understand the Word. What does it mean? What did it mean when Luke wrote it? What does it mean when Jesus said it? And what does it mean for you and for me this morning as we listen to the Word and as we try to understand it? So context gives us biblical focus. It allows us to know where and why Jesus was saying or doing what he did. So there's this focus. And it takes the whole thing, the context, and allows us to in one sense be there and to grasp what Jesus said. But more than that, context is important to find the point of the parable. Context is important to find the point of the parable. Now we've been saying that all parables have at least, certainly have one major point that they make. So Jesus is making a point. Sometimes there's more than one point. But generally speaking, there is one fundamental basic idea that Jesus is getting across. And we'll find the same thing when we look at this passage before us. Every parable, when Jesus speaks a parable, reveals truth on a surface level. Everybody hears the parable. Everybody listens to what Jesus says. Everybody understands on the surface what Jesus has been saying and has been referring to. In other words, we all recognize the validity and the reality of what Jesus has said. For instance, you remember 2 weeks ago, Mark chapter 4, a man scattered seed on the ground. We all can picture a man scattering seed on the ground. We all understand the idea of the seed then germinating and growing and developing. And that's what Jesus talked about. But Jesus wasn't just talking about a man scattering seed. But we all recognize on the surface that that's what he was referring to. You remember that last week in Luke chapter 5, we talked about the garments and the wineskins. And we could all picture old clothes, new clothes, and patching up old clothes. We can all picture old wineskins and new wineskins and new wine. Those things resonate in our hearts and minds. We understand them. On the surface, we see them. But Jesus is not just talking about old clothes and new clothes. It's what he means when he says a man scatters seed, and it's what he means when he says old garments and new garments and old wineskins and new wineskins. So when we listen to a parable, when we read about the parables, it's not just the surface. We all will get the surface. It's what's underneath that's important. That's the truth and that's the reality. So there are vivid pictures that Jesus paints for us using his day and his age that people would understand. Yeah, I know what it means to throw seed. I know what it means to patch garments. I understand new wine, old wine, and all of those things. They would grasp that. They would see it in what Jesus said, the words. And the interpretation then from the context in which those things are said is going to develop and flow out as Jesus continues to teach his parable. Oftentimes, Jesus makes the interpretation, right? He'll take his disciples to one side and he will tell them what the parable means. So Jesus gives the interpretation of the parable, what it means, he will tell them. And Jesus often, at times, will make an application directly from the interpretation that he has given. Sometimes Jesus lets the application hang out there in outer space. He just leaves you to think, okay, now what does that mean? What is Jesus saying? But there are times, of course, when Jesus directly makes the application from the interpretation that he has given. And these are the kinds of things that we find in parables. So it's very important when you read the parables. In fact, it is very important when you read the Bible. Those three things. What is the context saying? What is the interpretation? And thirdly, what is the application? You cannot truly understand the application unless you have grasped the context and the interpretation. You mess up the context and the interpretation, the application might be all kinds of different stuff. So it's very important to understand these things. And we must understand how context and interpretation relate to application and so forth. If you've ever read a Puritan sermon, and I would advise you, if you can ever get a hold of a Puritan sermon, read a Puritan sermon. That's the very thing that they do. It's almost second nature to them when they preach their sermons to use these things, context and interpretation and application. And so you will discover that they are very biblical in their preaching, and they are very thoroughly doctrinal in their preaching, and they are very experiential in their preaching. What is that about? What does it say to life? And then they are very practical. They draw applications or uses from the doctrine and the biblical context that they have been preaching out of from the Word. So for instance, William Ames, who was one of the great Puritans, he said this. He said, "Preaching, which is commanded by God, brings about faith, opens the understanding, and draws the will and the affections," meaning the mind and the heart, "to Christ." And William Perkins, one of probably the founding father of Puritanism, he always did three things when he preached. He, number one, gave the meaning, he grasped the doctrines, and then he gathered the application. So he took the meaning, the doctrine, and the application, and that was his preaching. We all want to understand, what is Jesus saying? And where did Jesus say it? And those are important on this level. But the question is, why did Jesus say that? What does it mean for me today? So, let's take these three things, all right? Let's take context, let's take interpretation, and let's take application and apply them to Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. Now, we know these verses are a parable, right? Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited." So, the context is telling us immediately that Jesus was telling a parable. So in the context, verses 7 through 11 are sandwiched between verses 1 through 6 and verses 12 through 24. So in between 1 and 6 and 12 through 24 is this parable in verses 7 through 11. That's the first thing you need to see when you look at the context. You can't just take 7 and through 11 out of verses 1 through 6 and away from verses 12 through 24. That's the first thing. So the parable relates to and is connected with the previous verses and the verses that follow. That's number one. Number two, The whole context, verses 1 through 24, all right? The whole context are recorded in the context of sitting down at a table at a meal. Of sitting at a table at a meal. Notice verse 1. Bible says, Jesus went to dine at the home or the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. That's verse 1. Notice verse 7. Jesus told his parable to those who were invited, meaning the guests, of which he was one, right? So, the Pharisee has invited Jesus and guests to be there at his home and to dine. Notice verse 12. Jesus speaks to the man who invited him, to the Pharisee, the ruler of the Pharisees, right? So verse 1, verse 7, verse 12, all lay the context in this context of being at a house, at a meal, and eating that meal and whatever went around with that. And verses 12 through 24, by the way, give rise to one of the most famous of Jesus' parables, the Great Banquet. The Great Banquet, and you'll find that in other Gospels as well. That's number two. Number three, Verses 1 through 6 are about Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath at that man's house. A man's there with dropsy, and Jesus heals the man. You know, one of the unique features of Luke's gospel is that Jesus chose to heal on the Sabbath day. Jesus chose to show mercy and kindness and compassion and to heal individuals on the Sabbath day. And Luke's gospel makes great effort to show Jesus on the Sabbath doing that. This is the Sabbath day, and Jesus has been invited to this man's house, and there is somebody there, a man, we are told, who has dropsy. And dropsy, of course, is probably the swelling of fluid in the body, and so this man is in a very uncomfortable, a very sick position. It is obvious in the context that the Pharisees and the lawyers do not approve of Jesus healing on the Sabbath, right? In fact, they never approved of Jesus or his disciples doing anything on the Sabbath. We know they thought like that because look at verse 3. Jesus says to them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Now that would put you in a quandary, right? Because you'd want to say, "Yes, it's right." But the Pharisees are not sure where Jesus is going with this. They remain silent, the text tells us. So, no answer. Well, Jesus then heals the man and sends him away. And then he further silences his critics in verse 5. Look what he says in verse 5. "Which of you having a son," some texts of Scripture say a donkey, "but which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out?" You see that? So if your son falls down a hole and is there on the Sabbath day, are you going to say, "Well, it's actually the Sabbath day, I can't help you, my boy"? Of course you're not going to do that. You're going to get down on the Sabbath day into there and try and help the boy out, or whether it's your prize bull or ox, whatever it is, you are going to do that. And Jesus, notice how he says it, you're going to do it immediately. You're not going to leave it there. You're going to get down and you're going to do it. And he's liking that to his healing the man with dropsy. Well, what did they reply to Jesus? Nothing. They remain silent. What can they say? So there are a lot of tensions and undercurrents that are just running right under the surface in verses 1 through 6. There's a lot of tension there between Jesus and the Pharisees. They want to criticize Jesus, but he's just shut them up. They don't know what to say. They remain silent. They make no answer. That's number 3. Number 4, Jesus in verses 7 through 11 now addresses everybody who's been invited to the feast, all right, to the house. And so his parable, which he begins in verse 7, is related to being invited to the man's house. Notice what the text says. "Now he told a parable to those who were invited," verse 7, "when he noticed how they chose the places of honor." So what's going on out there, right? Well, people are choosing places of honor, of distinction. And Jesus notices that. By the way, it's human nature, is it not, to choose the best seats in the house. Some of you sit further back. Maybe for you that's the best seat in the house. But you all seem to choose your seat, right? For instance, if you were to book tickets to go to the opera and up comes the plan, the seating plan, and you look and say, "Oh no, the best seats are taken, and I'm relegated to over here on the side." Well, that's actually the best seat on the side, so I'll choose that one. We all do that. If you're going to go to a sports game, you want the best seats in the house. We all naturally do that. We want the best seat. If you turn back to Luke chapter 11, look at verse 43 in Luke chapter 11. Look what Jesus says to the Pharisees, right? Verse 43 of chapter 11, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues." So in church, they love the best seat. Now, I noticed the best seat in the house this morning, right here in the front row, nobody chose. If you were a Pharisee, of course, you'd be right there. Lined up. The Bible says the Pharisees chose, this is Jesus, the best seat in the in the synagogues, and they loved the greetings in the marketplaces. So not only in church, but out there in the world, they wanted people to notice them. They loved to be greeted. Oh, morning, Mr. Pharisee. Whatever it was. They loved those things, the Bible says. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 23, a similar passage in verse 6, says they loved the place of honor at feasts. Which is exactly what Jesus is talking about here in verse 7 in Luke chapter 14. So the Pharisees, they loved to be seen and they loved to be recognized. They wanted to be seen and they wanted to be known. This is me and I want you to know it. So they loved the feel of being a kind of celebrity, right? They loved that. That's the context, right? So Jesus is in a house. He's been invited to this Pharisee's house. There's a sick man there. Jesus heals him. He points out that it's good to do that on the Sabbath day. He silences the critics, the Pharisees. And then he notices that in the house where he is, that they're choosing the best seats at the feast. And Jesus tells a parable about that. So the interpretation, secondly, of the parable in verses 7 through 11 is simply about choosing places, right? That's what the parable is about. And the choosing of places is a lesson for all the guests because Jesus addresses the guests. You'll notice in verses 12 through 24, the lesson is about choosing the guests, which is a lesson for the host. So in verses 7 through 11, the lesson is for the guests about choosing their places. But in the rest of the chapter, verses 12 through 24, it's a lesson to the host about what kind of guests he chose. They were particular about the kind of people they invited. And you know, we can be the same kind of people. We invite certain people to our homes and other people we don't. And we shouldn't be like that, of course. Now, rabbinic sources have given us an indication of what seating arrangements at a dinner table or a dinner feast were like in the first century. So you would have a couch, many couches, that seated three people. So here's one couch, one, two, three, another couch, one, two, three, another couch, one, two, three. And so there are all these couches that seat three people. The central seat of every couch is the most important seat. But the seats or the couches are arranged in a U-type shape. And at the very bottom or at the very center of the U is where the host himself sits. So everybody fans out around from the host right here, left, right, all the way around to the end of the couches. And usually the table would be there in the middle where the feast would be served, and then the servants would, of course, give those to the guests as they sat and talked. Now let's say, for instance, you had 30 guests at this parable that Jesus is talking about. The places of honor for the host would be here on my right and here on my left. And every place alternated. So you have, let's say number one is on the right and number two is on the left. That would make number three on the right, number four on the left, number five. So you've got 1, 3, 5, 7, 9 down that side. You've got 2, 4, 6, 8, 10. And those places are important. That's the point Jesus is saying. They are choosing the best places that they can as they come to this thing. Now let's say you're guest number 29 or 30. Where are you? Well, you're at the bottom. You're in the least important seat, the lowest place, away from the host. Nobody wants those seats. Nobody wants those seats. So if you came late, you might find that's the only available seat. Now, by the way, this kind of stuff exists today, doesn't it? So, for instance, American television audiences have been reintroduced to Downton Abbey. My point exactly. Yeah. So Downton Abbey, of course, shows social divide. Okay, you have upstairs the Lord and his guests, and you have downstairs the butler and the servants, and they are connected in terms of order. So the most important sit nearer the butler, and the least important are further away. It's there. It was built into social strata. You couldn't miss it. It's all about position. Jesus is talking about position. He noticed that they chose the best seats at the place. Now listen, brothers and sisters, let's say you go to a restaurant and you walk into the restaurant and you haven't made a reservation or a booking, and you go to a table and there's that little sign on the table that says reserved, you know that's not your table. If you were to sit at that table, guess what the maitre d' is going to do? He's going to come to you and he's going to say, excuse me, sir, excuse me, ma'am, this is not your table. This is actually reserved for someone else. You'd have to find another seat. And when you look up, every seat might be chosen, except that one back there, out of the way, in a dark corner. Off you go, because it's reserved. At a wedding feast in the first century, there were these seats that are reserved and that are laid out. And so we would know if we came across reservation. If I didn't make the reservation, then it's not for me and I must sit elsewhere. So in this parable, Jesus is very clearly pointing out that table etiquette is being violated. That's on the surface. Okay? You get the picture. That's on the surface. People are scrambling for the best place, the best seats in verses 8 through 10. So the parable makes the location, notice the text says, when you are invited by, Jesus says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast. So this is a wedding feast that Jesus is using. What do weddings usually do? They usually reserve seats, okay? Bride, bridegroom, best man, maids of honor, all of those things. Family, seats are right up there, and the rest of the people are elsewhere. Wedding feasts inherently have reservations connected to them. And so Jesus says that, notice verse 8, he talks about the places of honor. We all understand at weddings that there are places of honor. Not only that, but weddings have these important guests, family and friends, and so Jesus refers to them as someone more distinguished than you in verse 8. Someone more distinguished than you. The point that Jesus is making is take your place, but make sure it's the right place. Take your place, but take the right place. Now the question is, in the parable, how would you know which place was yours? Well, look at verse 10, because Jesus gives the answer. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. Do you see that? When you are invited, what should you do? Go and sit at the lowest place. You want to know which place you must take? Jesus tells you. When you're invited to a feast, you go and take the lowest place. Now, of course, to the Pharisees, that was just beyond them. No ways I'm taking the lowest place. I want the most important place because I want to be seen. I want to be seen to be connected. I want to be seen to be important. It's important for me that you recognize that. That's how the Pharisee thought. But Jesus says, no, when you're invited to a wedding feast, you go and sit at the lowest place. And in verse 9, if you chose the wrong place, then the host is going to come to you, right? And he's going to say exactly what he says in the passage. Friend, or he's going to say to you, give your place to this person, and then you begin, notice, with shame to take the lowest place. And by the way, the only place that probably be left, if you get told to move, is right at the bottom, number 29 or number 30 or whatever it is. What would be the result of the host telling you that? Jesus said you'd be ashamed because you chose the wrong place in the first place, and shame would come to you. But in verse 10, you should always, Jesus says, choose the lowest place because any advancement would be better. So let's say you were told, sit up higher at number 17 from number 30. You say, wow, great, I'm closer to the action, right? I'm no longer in the lowest place. And so any advancement from the lowest place is always going to be better. So if the host invites you to move up, the text says you would be honored by all. And so everybody else would say, wow, he went from 30 to 17. He's important. He doesn't deserve 30. So Jesus is saying, you need to know your place. Now in verse 11, the text says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 11 gives us four things. Number one, it gives us a principle. Number two, it gives us a problem. Number three, it gives us a solution. And number four, it gives us an application. Okay, so what is the principle? The principle is this: never think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That's the principle, right? So where do you take that principle? Everywhere. Wherever you go, wherever you find yourself, that principle must be with you. Never think more of yourself than you ought to think. That's the principle. Okay, what is the problem? The problem, of course, is pride. Because what is pride all about? Self-promotion, self-exaltation. So the Pharisees come in, they are filled with pride, and to demonstrate that pride, they will always choose the best seat. They might even fight the other Pharisees to get the best seat. Because they all want to be known and recognized. They are proud. They love attention. They love recognition. And they love to be greeted and to be known. That's the problem. Pride. What's the solution? Humble yourself. Right? That's what Jesus says in verse 11, right? It's a lesson about humility. Everyone who exalts himself, goes and sits at the top, is going to be humbled and told to go and sit down. But whoever humbles himself, takes the lowest place, will be exalted and lifted up. So the solution to pride is humility. Now listen, brothers and sisters, you can be proud of your humility. And then it's no longer humility. Isn't that right? Proud of our humility. That's the solution. Be humble. Okay, the application is then, you have to always be a servant. That's it. Doesn't matter where you find yourself. Doesn't matter which location you're in. Doesn't matter what people you are among. It doesn't matter where you are always a servant. That's what Jesus wants us to remember. Because you see, the servant, he has the lowest place every time. In fact, he's not even at the table, right? If the servant were invited by the master, why don't you join us tonight? He's not going to come and sit at number 3 or number 5 or number 22. He's going to look for the lowest place because he knows who he is. He's a servant. He's a servant. Servanthood in the Bible, in the New Testament, is a connection to a bond slave. Because we are Christians, the Bible says we have now become bond slaves of God, servants of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means you take the lowest place. Because if anybody is going to lift you up, it's going to be God, not yourself. And the only way you can be lifted up is if you have taken the lowest place. So this is about always being a servant. Now the interpretation is, without question, that we all have a spiritual problem. The problem is pride. We all have the spiritual problem because we love to lift ourselves up. We love to be recognized. In fact, it's often couched in Christian circles that you are of some worth and some value, and therefore your self-worth deserves to be recognized. Do you really know what you are worth? See, that's the issue. Do we really know what we are like? Now, in verses 1 through 6, there's a man who's sick, dropsy. Not a pleasant disease. Fluid all through the body. Excess of fluid. Jesus healed him. Physical healing. But what about the spiritual problem that we have, the spiritual dropsy of pride? You see, like the fluid that fills up the man with dropsy, so too does pride. It fills us up. It makes us think more of ourselves than we really are. Always, every time. So we're always being filled up. Because that's what pride needs and caters to. Now listen. If you had a taste of being greeted in the marketplace as a Pharisee, That would cater to your pride, and you would love that. And you would say to yourself, oh, I can never get enough of that. That's just wonderful. Makes me feel great. I should go out in the marketplace more often, right? So that people can greet me and welcome me and say, morning, Rabbi Atmore. Whatever it is, right? Now we have a problem. And the problem with pride is we never really recognize it, because we are always comparing ourselves, never with God, but with others. And we always think we are better than others. Always. James 4, which was read to us earlier, James says, God resists the proud. He's against the proud. He does whatever it will to hinder the proud. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, because in your humility, you might start to think more of yourself than you ought. You need God's grace to keep you humble, humble, humble. Can't do it by yourself. That's why God gives grace to the humble. Augustine said that we should be ashamed of being proud since God humbled himself. That's good, isn't it? We should be ashamed of being proud since God humbled himself. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, brothers and sisters, God is not out to hurt your pride. He's out to kill it. Okay? He's not out to hurt it. He's out to destroy it. He wants to kill it. He resists the proud. Amy Carmichael said that those who think too much of themselves don't think enough. How true that is. You're not thinking right. When we think more of ourselves than we ought, God's word is saying you're not thinking right about yourself. You've got the wrong notion about who you are. So this parable is not just about correcting social table behavior. This parable is not about setting right table etiquette, is it? That's on the surface. You shouldn't do those things, is what Jesus is saying. But it's the lesson spiritually that's underneath the violation of table talk. You know how important table talk is, right? You sit down at a meal, and what are you supposed to do? Eat and talk. It's a sad day when you sat down to a meal and ate your meal and never said anything, and everybody got up and never said a word to each other. What kind of table talk is that? Now, we all recognize that when we are at table, what do we engage in? We engage in fellowship. We engage in sharing, right? We engage in spending time with each other. This parable is not just about correcting social behavior. Pride lies underneath the surface, is what Jesus is saying, because we think too much of ourselves. See, one of the fruits of our sin is that we think more of ourselves than we ought. It is the nature of our culture to tell us to think more of ourselves and better of ourselves than we do, or we ought. You see, when Jesus wanted to teach his disciples a lesson on humility, what did he do? He got down on his knees and he washed their feet. That's the master acting like a servant. None of the disciples in John 13 thought that they were a servant. Because you don't find them when they come in the house, oh Jesus, let me wash your feet. Oh no, they're heading for the table, right? But Jesus stops the proceedings, doesn't he? And he takes the place of a servant. And he bathes their feet. And Peter is revolted by that idea, you remember? Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Okay, do the whole thing. My head, my feet, do everything, Lord. You see, Jesus knew the greatest way to teach humility is to demonstrate it by servanthood. That is always the greatest way to demonstrate servanthood. Do it. Live it. Show it. Be the servant. You see, now here's the crux of the matter. The true servant takes the lowest place and loves to be there. That's the point. The true servant takes the lowest place and rejoices to actually be at the lowest place. I'm in number 30. Yay! That's what Jesus is saying. The true servant loves to be there. Because any honor does not reside in the number 30 person. Any honor resides with the host, with the master, who comes to you and says, notice the text how it addresses, friend, why don't you move up higher? Notice previously, it wasn't friend, why are you sitting here? It was just, why are you here? Move, right? We need to know the place. And there's only one place for a Christian. It's servanthood. We are to be servants of one another and servants of all. Now there's another thing that's very important here. Biblical contentment is always connected to biblical self-abasement. The lower the place you take, Jesus says, that's the happiest place. You know how Jesus knows that? Because Jesus took that place. For me, for you. So Jesus knows. You know, if somebody wants to be a doctor, they don't just wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I'll do some surgery today. So you go down to drive yourself down to the hospital, you walk into the hospital, into the surgery ward, and you say, okay, suit me up, I'm ready. What do you do, sir? No, I'm a plumber, but I'd like to do surgery today. Because, you know, I do surgery on taps and all of the faucets. No, if you wanted to be a doctor, if you wanted to be a surgeon, where would you start? Bottom, right? It's a rough ride to get to be a doctor. But you have to start at the bottom. Listen, to start anything, you start at the bottom, the lowest place. Okay, so you must start at the bottom. Why? Because listen, you can only go up from the bottom. Right? You can only go up from the bottom if you are on the lowest rung of the ladder. If you're at the lowest place, you can't go down. You're at the lowest place. You can only go up. Now listen, discipleship is all about going down. Because the way up is the way down, according to Jesus. Whoever wants to be first among you, let him be last. Whoever wants to be greatest among you, let him be servant of all. You get the picture? Spiritual pride has shocking consequences that can be very humiliating. Move from here, further down, and let somebody who belongs here sit here. It can be very humiliating to be told that, right? Maybe you've experienced that. Spiritual pride has humiliating consequences because everybody loves recognition and everybody wants to be recognized. In fact, we are taught, not only in school and in the world, to expect recognition, but we are taught in the church to be recognized. And we love to be recognized and want to be recognized because you see, we all believe that recognition gives me true value. We all believe that. If they recognize me, that must mean I'm worth something. That must make me important. But true value, listen to this, true value only comes with a true recognition of who I am. Not what you think about me. Not what I think about you. True value only comes knowing what God thinks about me. And what I know myself to be. So unless I have the true value, the true estimation of myself, I'm going to think I'm better than I am. I'm more important than I am. What am I? I am only a sinner saved by what? Grace. And grace doesn't come from you. God gives grace to the humble. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Do you know what God's grace does to sinners? It makes them saints. Don't you like that? It makes them what they are not naturally. It gives something to them that they can never possess in and of themselves, can never achieve in and of themselves. God gives it to them. You recognize you're a sinner. That's the lowest place. You can only go up, as far as God's concerned, when you humble yourself and come to Him. He makes us saints. The teaching of Jesus on this whole subject of humility is probably the most important thing Jesus ever says or teaches, because He lives it. It's natural to Jesus to be humbled and to humble Himself. It's normal for Jesus, because humility removes self-glory, and pride promotes self-glory. It wants more of it. Pride makes us think more of ourselves than we ought to think. In fact, pride is the breeding ground for disobedience. That's why the scriptures say that Jesus humbled Himself and did what? Became obedient unto death. Humbled Himself, became obedient unto death. Pride is the breeding ground for disobedience. And it just flows from there. I came across some little comments about characters in the Bible with respect to pride and humility. I just chose two of them with respect to pride. You remember Jezebel in the Old Testament? Her boastful words, her lying tongue, how she was out of the window flung, her body then reduced to dung. Or what about Nebuchadnezzar? He said, "This is the place that I built." His heart with ugly pride was filled. God intervened. His pride was killed. You get it? God will deal with pride. He resists it. Brothers and sisters, we always make too much of ourselves, and we never make enough of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the shocking thing. We always make too much of ourselves, and we don't make enough of our Lord Jesus. And by the way, we want others to make much of ourselves as well. We want them to recognize us, because we think that'll make us feel worth something and have value. No, the only value that counts is what God thinks of you. That's the only value that counts. We are surrounded, are we not, by the celebrity cult in the world, in the church. Can't get away from it. It's everywhere. It's about self-exaltation. Do you know where self-exaltation ultimately leads? Self-worship. You know what that is? Idolatry. That's it. And what is idolatry? I have set myself up against God. I am against God. So when we think more highly of ourselves, we are actually against God. We're for ourselves. We want more of ourselves. Okay, so the question is, as I close, how do you humble yourself? That's a good question, right? Number one. I've just got two of them. Number one. First of all, it's just by way of reminder. Remind yourself who you really are. Recognize who you are. Recognize that you are not greater than you think you are. Recognize, remind yourself that you are a sinner saved by grace. Some of you have come from the pits. But isn't life without Jesus from the pits? Yes, it is. It doesn't matter what went on in the pit, because all kinds of stuff goes on in the pit. All kinds of stuff. Some of you have experienced terrible sins. Some of you have know what terrible sin is. God gives more grace. The more I recognize my sinnership and my sinfulness, God gives me more grace. Do you covet God's grace? It's the greatest thing in the world, right? Or do you think you're better than? I don't need God's grace today. I got it yesterday. Let me tell you, you need God's grace every second of every day. And God's grace is sustaining you without you even knowing about it. God's grace is keeping you. So remind yourself. That's number one. Remind yourself. Number two. Very simple. Thanksgiving. Thank God for what he has done, thank God for what he is doing, and thank God for what he's going to do with you. And how often should you do that? All the time. You get up in the morning, thank you, Father, that you are working in my life. This day, change me. Make me like your son. Lunchtime, Father, may I be conformed to the image of your son. Throughout the day, thank you for saving me, a sinner. Thank you for giving me new life. You start thanking God for the things he's done for you, your life will be changed. You'll be a thankful person. Thankful people are grateful for what little they have. If you could move from seat number 30 to seat number 28, that would be an advancement, would it not? According to Jesus, that would be an honor to be told to come up from the low place to this place. Friend, you see, brothers and sisters, this is what God has done for us. We who were his enemies and not his friends. He set his affection on us. He set his love upon us. And he saved us. We don't deserve it. We deserve the muck and the mire. We love that. But he intervenes and he calls us and he saves us and he changes us and he makes us one of his own so that we're no longer in his eyes to be called sinner but saint, friend of Jesus Christ. That's how we must think. Christian life is glorious because it's about Christ. It's not about me. When I get Christ, my life becomes like a fragrant flower that everybody smells and touches and sees. And when you are touched by Jesus like that, servanthood is what people see. When we look at Jesus, what do we see? We see God's servant, always. That's what we should be like. So Jesus says, does he not? If you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. But if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. And as Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in due time, he may lift you up. That's what we're waiting for, right? In due time, he's going to raise us up. And we will be joint heirs with Jesus, heirs of God. Oh, what a great future we have. So remind yourselves and be thankful of what Jesus has done. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, gracious God, for this lesson in humility and pride. Help us to never think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to humble ourselves and be obedient like our Lord Jesus Christ, to always regard ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. Thank you for the privilege of being a servant. Thank you for the privilege of being a slave of Jesus. May we use what you have given to us for your glory, for your praise, and for your honor. We love you, Father, because you loved us. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus, whom you gave for us to redeem us and to save us. And we thank you for such a great salvation that has transformed us and is transforming us by the ministry of the Spirit, day by day, until we come to that likeness on the day of Jesus Christ, when he comes for us, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everybody that has this hope within themselves purifies themselves, even as he is pure. Oh, give us hope, we pray. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins at the cross. Thank you for Jesus' blood shed for us. Thank you for the remission of all of our sins through his death. Now let us live in triumph and in thankfulness because of what Jesus has done for us. Thank you for your word, Father. And now, Father, as we gather as your people to fellowship in lunch together and eat this food together, we ask your rich blessing upon our partaking of this food, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.